his foot, so he would step on God every step he would take. Lived a life of evil for 15 years. Got convicted of a crime, went to prison. Stumbled across a Bible, began to kind of look at it, and then he went back to his cell, and mysteriously, on the floor of his cell was a copy of this book. He has no idea where it came from. He picked it up. He came to faith. He's now a pastor in Wisconsin. So you just never know. Evel Knievel, Evel Knievel was the great daredevil guy. He came to faith through this book largely. So God's used it in a lot of lives, and if it's helpful as an outreach thing or just to educate yourself on the evidence for God. My new book, I'm really excited about. It's called The Case for Heaven. I almost died 10 years ago. My wife found me unconscious on the bedroom floor. I woke up in the emergency room. The doctor looked at me and said, "You're one step away from a coma, two steps away from dying." And I hovered between life and death for quite a while until the doctors were able to save me. And that's a very clarifying experience. You know, how many have come close to dying? Yeah, quite a few. It opens your eyes, doesn't it? I mean, it makes you say, how do I know? You know, the Bible says in 1 John 5:13, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How can we know? Well, of course, we believe Scripture, and I was a pastor and a Christian as I laid there in my hospital bed. So I believe what the Bible taught me about heaven and hell. But I'm a skeptic, too, and so I began to wonder, does that add up? Is that consistent with science and with history and philosophy and so forth? So that experience of almost dying led me to several years of research that results in this book, The Case for Heaven. 29% of Americans know someone or have had a family member die of COVID. My oldest brother died of COVID. You probably know. How many of you know someone or know of someone? Look at that, more than 29%. So people are thinking about this kind of thing. Leslie and I were at a restaurant, and the waitress, we began to talk to her, trying to share Jesus with her, and she began to cry. And we said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I'm sorry, I almost didn't come into work today. We just had a family member die of COVID." And I thought, here's a young woman about 18 years old, probably never thought about death before. Why? She's 18. She's got her whole life ahead of her. But now that she's had a family member die, she begins to wonder, what does happen when you close your eyes for the last time in this world? And I've got some stuff in here that will absolutely blow your mind from neuroscience and from near-death experiences, which I was very skeptical about. But I looked at what I could corroborate about near-death experience. What external evidence points to them as being real? Why does The Lancet, the prestigious medical journal in England, say there are no alternative explanations to near-death experiences? Why do theologians now say that near-death experiences, the common experience people have, is consistent with Christian theology? Why is it that blind people, blind since birth, in a near-death experience, are able to see? 21 cases. So I have all this in this book. So I hope this is an encouragement to you, maybe a Christmas present for someone who's wrestling with these kind of issues. I have two chapters on hell, and I deal with hell. I deal with annihilationism and universalism, which are increasingly popular among pastors. And I critique them both. I have a chapter on reincarnation. How do we know that we don't come back? Those are available here if you're interested, and I'd be glad to sign them if you'd like. But for this session, I just want to do something simple. I just want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And it's a story that begins in atheism. Because I decided at a rather young age that God does not and cannot exist. I mean, I just thought the mere idea of an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing creator of the universe, come on, it's crazy. Wasn't even worth my time to check out. Now, granted, I tend to be a skeptical person. My background's in journalism and law. You can imagine, put those two things together, what kind of a skeptic that you get. I was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune newspaper, and we used to pride ourselves on our skepticism. We wouldn't accept anybody's word at face value. We always tried to get at least two sources to confirm a fact before we'd print it in the newspaper. So no kidding. And we actually had a sign in our newsroom that said, if your mother says she loves you, check it out. Maybe she's lying. Got any evidence to back that up? And that's okay. You want journalists to be skeptical, right? Don't you wish sometimes they were more skeptical than they are? Amen. Thank you. But here's my problem. My problem is my skepticism bubbled over into cynicism, and it cemented me into my atheism. Now, because I had no belief in God, I really lacked a moral framework for my life. So I'm not saying all atheists are like this. I'm just saying I tend to be rational. I tend to be logical. So I said to myself, okay, if there is no God, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no judgment, if there is no ultimate accountability, then the most logical way for me to live my life would be as a hedonist, someone who just pursued pleasure. And that's what I did. So I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic, self-absorbed, really in some ways self-destructive kind of a life. That was my life. What people saw was me winning awards for investigative reporting. What they didn't see was the other side, which was me literally drunk in the snow in an alley on Saturday night. I had so much rage inside, so much anger. If he asked me back then, what's the deal? Why the anger? I couldn't have told you, but looking back, I can see what it was. I was always after the perfect high. You know, I was always after that ultimate experience of pleasure. But guess what? Everything let me down. Nothing lived up to the hype. So I had a lot of rage. I remember once my wife and I and our little daughter was there. We got in an argument, my wife and I, and I had so much rage, I just blew up, and I remember I reared back, and I kicked a hole right through our living room wall. And my wife's crying, and our little daughter's crying. It's like, hey, it's just another day in the Strobel house. In fact, I'm going to tell you the ugliest thing about me, which is when my little daughter, Allison, was just a toddler. If she was alone in the living room, playing with some toys, some blocks or whatever, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, her natural reaction was just to gather her toys and go in her room and shut the door. Is she going to be drunk again? Is she going to be yelling and screaming and kicking holes in the wall? You know what? At least it's nice and quiet in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. My wife, Leslie, was agnostic. She didn't know what to think about God. And then if you saw the movie they did on Our Life a few years ago, you know that it was a Christian nurse who befriended Leslie, became best friends, invited her to church, answered her questions. And then one day, Leslie came up to me and gave me the worst news that any atheist husband could get. She said, I've decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh, no, here it comes. She's going to become some holy roller or something. I didn't want any part of it. First word through my mind, divorce. I was going to walk out. But I stuck around, and I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the kids. And it was winsome, and it was attractive, and it kind of pulled me toward faith. But at the same time, I wanted the old Leslie back. I wanted her old life back. And so I thought, how can I rescue her from this cult she's gotten involved in? And I thought, I know. That would be easy. All I have to do is disprove the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because even I understood as an atheist that the resurrection is the bedrock of the Christian faith. Why? Because Jesus, in a variety of different ways, made transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. At one point, he got up before a group and he said, I and the Father are one. And the Greek word for one there is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying, I and the Father are the same person. He was saying, I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in nature. We're one in essence. And how did the audience understand what he was saying? They picked up stones to kill him because they said, you're just a man, and you're claiming to be God. So Jesus claimed to be God, but so what? I could claim to be God. Dick could, well, maybe not Dick. Anybody can claim to be God. But if Jesus claimed to be God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth, right? That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. What was he saying? He was saying to you, as followers of Jesus, if Jesus did not physically return from the dead, you are fully justified in walking away from your faith. That's what he was saying. So I thought, I was a journalist. I've seen plenty of dead bodies. I've never seen any of them come back to life after 3 days. So I thought, give me a long weekend. I could probably disprove this. Well, I took my journalism training. I took my legal training. And I dove into investigating the historical data concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And I spent 2 years ultimately doing it. And I want to share with you a little framework to summarize the key findings of my investigation in a way that I think you'll be able to remember. Because Easter, where we remember the resurrection, begins with the letter E. So I'm going to give you 4 words that begin with the letter E that summarize the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I have to give credit to Gary Habermas. Gary, of course, I interviewed him for Case for Christ, probably the leading resurrection expert in the world. He used to give a talk where he talked about 3 E's, and so just to show him up, I use 4 E's, you know. Very petty of me, very petty. But I want to emphasize that when I did this investigation, I did not consider the Bible to be the Word of God. I did not consider it to be inerrant, inspired. I do now, but I was a skeptic then. But I had to accept the New Testament for what it undeniably is, which is a set of ancient historical writings. And I knew, just as you can investigate any ancient writing, whether it's by Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus, you can take these same investigative techniques and apply them to the pages of the New Testament to try to determine, is it telling me the truth? So in other words, I didn't just open the Bible. It says, oh, Jesus was resurrected. End of story. I wanted to dig beneath that. How do I know what really happened? So what are the 4 E's? The first E stands for the word execution. Got to have a death first, right, before you can have a resurrection. How do we know that Jesus was dead, truly dead, after being crucified? Well, first of all, we have no record anywhere of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. Not only that, but no less of a source than the Journal of the American Medical Association, a secular, scientific, peer-reviewed medical journal, carried an investigation into the death of Jesus, and this was their conclusion, quote, clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. I mean, this is so well established of an historical fact. You would get laughed out of a major academic institution if you went in and said, oh, no, I think Jesus survived the crucifixion. Why? Because most of the things we accept as facts about the ancient world are based on one source. Maybe if we're lucky, we get 2 sources. Maybe. I mean, that's historical gold when we have 2 sources. And yet, for the death of Jesus, we not only have multiple early first century accounts in the documents of the New Testament, we've got 5 ancient sources outside the Bible corroborating, confirming his death. We have Josephus, a first century Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, Tacitus, another early historian, Lucian, Marab bar Serapion, even the Jewish Talmud admits that Jesus was dead. I mean, you could go to the most liberal New Testament scholar like John Dominic Crossan, and he'll tell you Jesus' death by execution under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical could ever be. Or you could go to an agnostic New Testament scholar like James Tabor and says, I think we need have no doubt that given Jesus' execution by Roman crucifixion, that he was truly dead. But we could go to an atheist New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann, who will tell you Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Now, I don't know how much you study ancient history, but there are very few facts of ancient history that a skeptical, critical, atheist historian like a Gerhard Ludemann will say is indisputable. One of them is the death of Jesus. The first E is for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E is the most fascinating. Stands for the word early. We have early reports or early accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, accounts that can be traced back right after his death. Why is that important? Because I used to think, like a lot of skeptics, that, I got to give you the fact that Jesus was dead. But the resurrection, come on, that's a legend. And I knew it took time for legend to develop in the ancient world, so I figured 100, 150 years after the life of Jesus, stories were invented, mythologies were spun, legends started, and that's where the idea of the resurrection came from. But what I learned, in my view, decimates the claim that it's merely a legend. Follow me on this. I think this is fascinating. We have preserved for us a creed of the earliest Christians. The first Christians, right there in the first century, would rally around this creedal statement based on facts that they knew to be true. This statement summarizes the essence of Christianity. It says Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses to whom he appeared, including skeptic and doubters. Now, what's important about this eyewitness-based creed of the early church is how immediately it developed in the ancient world, because we can date it. How? Because the Apostle Paul preserved it for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what it says. He wrote to them. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you," past tense, "I passed on to you as of first importance." That's technical rabbinic language, where a rabbi says, "I have received this sacred tradition. I'm not going to mess with it. It's so important. I'm just going to turn and pass it on to you." Notice he said, "I already passed it on to you." So on an earlier visit, he'd already given him this creed. He's just reiterating it. So what is the creed? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, some they're still alive. If you don't believe us, go talk to these folks. They'll tell you what happened. Then he appeared to James, by the way, a doubter during the lifetime of Jesus, who became a believer because Jesus appeared to him and died for his faith. Then he appeared to the apostles, and last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. So, he writes, we know historically Paul wrote this about 21 years after the death of Jesus. And he indicates, I already gave this to you. I passed this on to you already. So he gave it to them, say, within 20 years of the death of Jesus. Now, we could stop there, and that'd be very impressive historically because, golly, the first two biographies of Alexander the Great by Arrian and Plutarch, written 400 years after his life, and they're generally considered pretty reliable. But this isn't 400 years. This is within 20 years, but we could go back earlier. How? Because we know that Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, a hater of Christians. 1 to 3 years after the death of Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus. Boom, he has this encounter with the risen Christ. He becomes the Apostle Paul. What's the first thing he does? He goes into Damascus to meet with some apostles. Many scholars believe this is when he was given the creed that he later gave to the church in Corinth. Others are a little more skeptical. They say, wait a minute, it may have been 3 years later. 3 years later, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he meets for 15 days with two eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus who are mentioned in the creed, Peter, Cephas, and James. They meet for 15 days, and the Greek word in Galatians that Paul uses to describe this meeting, historio, suggests that this was an investigative meeting. They're checking each other out. How do you know what you saw? What's the evidence? And so forth. Many scholars say this is when he was probably given the creed by two people named in the creed. But either way, this means within 1 to 6 years, this creed is already in existence. Therefore, the beliefs that make up this creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So there's no huge time gap between the death of Jesus and the later development of a legend that he rose from the dead. We got a news flash that goes right back to the beginning. In fact, probably the greatest scholar in this area, Dr. James D.G. Dunn, said this. This tradition, this creed, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed, as tradition, within months of Jesus' death. Within months. I was recently talking to a well-known scholar who said, no, it's within weeks. And this is historical gold. Historians drool over stuff like this. This comes far too quickly to be written off as a legend, especially when you consider that one of the greatest classical historians who ever lived was A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford. He studied the rate at which legend developed in the ancient world. And he said that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. Well, this isn't two generations passing. We got a newsflash, goes right back to the scene itself. I mean, this is incredible. And it's not the only early report we've got. We've got others in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, all of which date back so early. They were circulating during the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries, who would have been all too happy to point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. Friends, we got an execution. Jesus was dead. We have an account of his resurrection that dates back so immediately after his death, you can't just write it off as being a legend. But that's not all we've got. We've got a third E word. It stands for the word empty. We have an empty tomb. The historical record tells us that Jesus' tomb was placed in a body belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council. It's sealed. Matthew says it's guarded. And yet, it's discovered empty that first Easter morning. Now, some skeptics have said, hey, you want to know why the tomb was empty? Body was never in it. They don't bury crucifixion victims. Part of the horror of being crucified is they throw your body to the dogs and the dogs eat it. Well, a lot of people believe that, but there's one small problem with that. It's called archaeology. Archaeologists have recovered at least two buried crucifixion victims. One of them still had the spike driven through his ankle bone and a piece of the olive wood already attached. They're still attached. The other one was discovered just a few years ago, 2008. And we know from Roman law and custom that execution victims could be buried. So I think that idea that it was never buried just doesn't pass muster. I interviewed Craig Evans, a great scholar in this area. He said, I conclude that the burial of the body of Jesus in a known tomb, according to Jewish law and custom, is highly probable. But how do we know the tomb was empty? Three reasons. First, the Jerusalem factor. The Jerusalem factor. William Lane Craig talks about this. He points out the site of Jesus' tomb was known to Christians and non-Christians alike. He said if it weren't empty, it would have been highly improbable for a movement founded on the resurrection to explode into existence in the very same city where Jesus had been put to death just a few weeks before, or just a short time before. So, Jerusalem factor is pretty good clue. Second point is called the criterion of embarrassment. What this means, it's fascinating. When historians are trying to determine, is an ancient writer telling me the truth? If the writer is saying something that's embarrassing to themselves or hurts their own case, they're probably telling the truth. Why? Because why would they say that? Why? There's no reason to put in something that's going to hurt your own cause. Well, who was it who discovered the tomb of Jesus empty? Women. And in first century Jewish and Roman culture, women were not considered to be reliable reporters of news. They were generally not allowed to testify in a court of law. They were just not, in that culture, trusted sources of information. I'll back that up with a quote from the Jewish Talmud. It says, any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer. Josephus, who wrote about Roman culture, said, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted." So here's the point. This was embarrassing. This hurt their to say that women discover the tomb empty. We have, for instance, in the second century, people who attack Christianity by saying, "Well, you can't trust that. Women discover the tomb empty." They knew this was going to hurt their case. They knew this was going to hurt their cause. So why didn't they make, if they're making this stuff up, why didn't they say, "Peter discovered the tomb empty, John discovered the tomb empty"? No, they said women. Why would they say it when it hurt their case? Because that's apparently what happened, and they're just letting the chips fall where they may. That's a good sign they're telling the truth. The third point is enemy attestation. By that, I mean, what are the enemies of Jesus saying? And this is particularly powerful. Even the enemies of Jesus admitted the tomb was empty. How do we know? Because we know from sources inside and outside the New Testament that when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the enemies of Jesus said was, "Oh, well, the disciples stole the body." Now think about that. What is that? That's a cover story. They're saying implicitly, "Yes, I know the tomb is empty, but I can explain how it got empty. The disciples stole the body." It's like if you're a teacher and a student comes up to you and says, "The dog ate my homework." That student's admitting, "Look, I don't have my homework, but I can explain what happened to it. The dog ate it." It's the same thing. So the enemies of Jesus implicitly are admitting the tomb is empty. Friends, everybody in the first century, whether the supporters of Jesus or enemies of Jesus, explicitly or implicitly, everybody's conceding the tomb is empty. That's not the issue of history. The issue of history really is, how did the tomb get empty? And you go through the usual list of suspects. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders of the day weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. The disciples weren't about to steal the body. They didn't have the motive. They didn't have the means. They didn't have the opportunity. In fact, we have seven ancient sources, six of them outside the Bible, that tell us that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because they saw on CNN that Jesus had risen? No. Because their Sunday school teacher taught them that Jesus had risen? No. Because they were there. They saw him. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to suffer and even die for that proclamation. So, I mean, you add all that up, I think the clear conclusion is the tomb of Jesus was indeed empty. But how did it get empty? That brings us to the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb discovered empty, over a period of time, Jesus appears alive in a dozen different instances to more than 515 people, to skeptics and doubters, as well as to believers, to men, to women, indoors, outdoors, daytime, nighttime, to groups, to individuals. People talked with them, they touched them, they ate with them. I mean, think of this. Remember we said earlier, we're lucky in ancient history if we have one or maybe two sources to confirm a fact. Well, get this. For the conviction of the disciples that they encountered resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than nine ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating that the disciples encountered the resurrected Jesus. As we're having a few mic problems here. No problem. For my next song... I would not torture you then.
what they tell us about Jesus. So I appreciate all y'all. Thank you for being here. Thank you.